Our study this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're picking up where we left off. We got a few verses into the chapter. Remember, this is Paul writing to the church he started. He started it in the town of Corinth. It was a large city, a key trade port. Tremendous amount of idolatry, tremendous amount of sexual immorality in that city. A lot of the worshiping of their, you know, they had a huge temple to Aphrodite, which was, you know, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that funded the worship there by selling themselves at night, and that was part of their culture. It was a seaport because it was in a place where there was a short isthmus of land, and they could move from one major body of water to another, so a lot of ships would come in. A small one they would actually bring on rollers to the other side. A large one they would offload it and transfer the goods over, so there's a lot of commerce. It was a center of education and higher learning, so there was a lot of intellectual types in the place. And Paul starts a church there. And so you have people that are coming out of that lifestyle, that all of those lifestyles, and coming to the Lord. They started the church. He was there for a year and a half teaching them, so the church grew. He's gone now, and they're the picture of a divided church in many ways, splitting up into factions. They're arguing amongst themselves. Their spiritual gifts are happening, but they're out of control. They're coming to communion drunk, and there's great sexual immorality in the church. So that's what he's writing about. He's dealing with some of their issues. And he's still in chapter 4 dealing with the divisions, how they're divided about, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They're split, they're arguing, and they're in factions. And we'll just start at the beginning and read down through. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Speaking of himself, the other apostles, he uses the word ministers, which the Greek word there is under rowers. It's the guy, the oarsman in the bottom of the boat. The oarsman, it's not a high position. It's not a steering position. It's just a doing position. You're not directing the ship. You are part of the ship. You were just there. You were just pulling, and you were going where you're directed. And that's how he looks at being in the ministry. It's not a position of exalted highness. It's a position of great service. And he says, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. We've been given the inside information into who God is, and we are stewards with that. Steward being the house slave that was responsible for the master's goods. Certainly a more esteemed position, but still one that's not your own thing. You're only doing with someone else's material and managing it. And he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. For you and I, who have been given the stewards of the gospel, we're not judged on our results, which I'm very thankful for, you know, and I'm sure Paul is too, because he's writing to a church that he started, and it's very messed up. Most of the churches that he started were messed up. The Galatians are thinking about, oh, we've got to start keeping the dietary laws and get circumcised and do all this other stuff to be Christians. He's got to correct that. The Thessalonians, you had a bunch of people who just quit work and were waiting around for the rapture. And he's like, no. If you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, and he's correcting all these problems. But he realizes ultimately his responsibility before the Lord is to be faithful to what he's called to do. And the Lord is the one who's responsible for the results. And for all of us, you know, we're only responsible for our obedience to the call. And of course they were, you know, a lot of them didn't respect Paul. They were talking trash about him. And he said, we covered this last week, you know, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Or of man's judgment. Paul says, you know, I'm really at this point, I don't really care too much what you think about me or what anybody else thinks about me. In fact, I judge not my own self. He says, I've come to the place where I don't even really put a whole lot of stock in my own evaluation, because we know sometimes we are super critical on ourselves when we shouldn't be, and sometimes we're super up on ourselves when we should be a little more critical. We have a tendency as humans to even delude ourselves. And he says, I don't know anything against myself. It's not like I've got some big hidden thing in my life. But just because I feel like I'm doing pretty good, I'm not in gross sin right now, I am not hereby justified. I'm not the standard. Ultimately, he says, he that judges me is the Lord. And I think for us as believers, we can get into a problem when we start, and he's going to talk about it later. You know, we don't want to make ourselves among the number that compare ourselves among ourselves. That's a poor practice to get into. We always do it, right? People, they like to say, you know, well, I might not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as him. right? At least I'm not her. At least I'm not doing. And sometimes it's nice to have that friend around you, you know, that's in a much better, worse place than you are, because it makes you feel good about yourself. Yeah, I'm pretty messed up, but look at that guy. I mean, compared to him, I look great. But the problem is we're not going to be compared to him or to her. We're going to be compared to the standard, which is Christ. And so ultimately, that's who we should be measuring ourselves by, not by each other, and certainly not measuring whatever ministry or position of authority or spiritual gifts or whatever talents, any of that stuff. When we get to the place where we start comparing ourselves with other believers, it's a foolish place to be. And Paul says, you know, I understand he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And that's what he was looking for, the return of the Lord, who does bring the light to the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have the praise of God. It isn't until the Lord comes when motivations will be revealed. Because ultimately, you don't know why I do what I do. I don't know why you do what you do. I don't know what it is that's been in your life that's brought you to the place you're at. I don't know how the Lord is guiding you. I mean, certainly, we have biblical guidance. But biblical guidance, it's important to realize, biblical guidance is what the Bible says. A lot of times we base a lot of things on what the Bible doesn't say. We maybe extrapolate. And, you know, I think it's important to recognize the working of the Holy Spirit in everyone's life. You know, for a parent, if you're a parent and your children come to know the Lord, it starts to get hard. Because you have to, at some point you realize, I'm not going to be there forever. In fact, I'm not the Holy Spirit for them. I have to turn them over to the Lord. I know they're his anyways, and coming to that realization is a hard thing, and to recognize that your children are just on loan for a little while, and the best you can do is try to train them up in the admonition of the Lord, but then we're setting them free, and we want to get to the place where they have a relationship with God. That's theirs. It's not their parents. You know, I know. We haven't seen my daughter in a few weeks. She's away at college, and she's having a ball. She's in Farmington. And I remember I was talking to my wife the other night, and it was Halloween. And she said, I wonder what Abby's doing tonight. And I said, I certainly hope it's not what I was doing on Halloween, my first. Because that was, to be honest with you, Halloween was the night where I went nuts. I grew up in my parents' house, and I had done pretty well. You know, I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. I had faked a relationship with the Lord. And I was away from mom and dad. And it was Halloween night where I finally, you know, Rocky Horror Picture Show and all of that stuff going on. I just went nuts in college. And that was the start for me of a decline. Because ultimately, I was away from their influence. And, you know, my own willpower or whatever managed to make it a couple months worth of college. And then, you know, and ultimately the Lord used that. And a couple years later, I was in misery and cried out to him. And he saved me. That was great. But this idea of letting Christians be led by the Spirit is, I think it's wise. Because he's the one who knows the counsels of the hearts. In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you would be puffed up for one against another. He said, all of these figures of speech, you know, we've been going through this book, and he's drawn the analogy of under rowers. He's drawn the analogy of the house steward. He's drawn the analogy of the one planting, you know, the migrant worker, one planting, another one watering. He said, I've done all of these. I've tried to use all of these illustrations so that you don't think of Apollos or Peter or Paul as some great figurehead that needs to be revered or worshiped. You know, we don't want to think about men above that which is written. And certainly we don't want one of you to be puffed up one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you've received of it? Because they had a pride problem there at the church. And he says, what is it that you have that wasn't given? When you think about it, well, I'm really smart. Well, whatever intellect I may have or you may have, we have because of the Lord. What, I'm really talented? You know, Bobby can play the guitar. Kimmy and Robin can play and sing. I can sit in the back. I mean, but whatever abilities someone has, they're given of the Lord. Now, all of them are required to be faithful with the Lord has given them, to use them for his glory, and I think they do a great job with that. But there's nothing they can brag about. right? There's nothing that we have that any of us have that we can brag about. Salvation is a free gift. Any understanding or any wisdom or any grace he's given us is given. So why should we be comparing ourselves? That's a point he's making. And then he gets a little sarcasm, and I like that again in Paul. He says, oh, now you are full, you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. Because they were all puffed out about who they were, and he says, oh, you, you're rich. You've reigned as kings. And then he says, I would to God you did reign. Then we can reign with you. But that's not what his life looks like. He says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to the angels, and to men. Appointed to death. Being made a spectacle, the language he uses is that of, you know, when armies would fight in those days, the Roman army would fight somebody, they'd conquer that land, they'd come back on their triumphal procession, and behind them is a string of soldiers that were captured, whose fate it was to go to the arena and die fighting as gladiators or getting torn up by animals or whatever. Those people who were only, their only purpose was there as a captured slave walking to their death in the arena. That's what he says. That's us. We're appointed to death. We're made a spectacle. We're on display as an apostle. He says that's what we're called to. And of course, you know, obviously not gratuitous slaughter on the point of the Lord. That's not what he's saying. But, you know, ultimately we're called to take up our cross and follow him. We're en route to our death. That's what the life of a Christian is. And they were too proud. In fact, they were ashamed of the apostles on some level, guys like Paul, what their life was like. And he says, oh, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. Oh, you're honorable, but we're despised. And then he gives a little picture of his life. He says, even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. Is his life like that because he's in sin? Does he sound like what a lot of those guys tell you on TV that your life will be like if you're a follower of Jesus, how God wants you to prosper? He's looking for you always to be happy and healthy and wealthy. The interesting thing is neither the apostles nor Jesus' life look anything like that gospel that's touted as being the ultimate Christian life. No. He says, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. I don't like verses like that. I don't know how you are with that. Being reviled, we bless. When someone gets in your face and says nasty things about you, are you like, oh, God bless you? You know, praise Jesus for you trashing me like that. I so like, and thank you for posting that on Facebook. I mean, really, it's not bad enough that you call me a loser, but you've told 200 of my closest friends. Oh, thank you. Jesus says this in Matthew. You've heard that it's been said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. You ever think about that? Think about all the people in the world that hate God, that live apart from God, doing whatever things they are that are willfully apart from his will. You know, willfully disobeying him, going after every sin, cursing God. You think of the atheist, you know, the person who denies there's a God. And there's the agnostic who's just kind of like, I don't know. And then there's the atheist who's like, no, there is no God. I do know there's none, okay? And typically, somebody who's a hardcore atheist is really mad. It's funny, you can be so mad at somebody you don't think exists, but a lot of them tend to be really angry. If God acted like we acted, as soon as they use that breath to curse God, I'd take it. You know, oh, I mean, that would change how many people believe in God dramatically. If every time someone claimed there wasn't a God, they just keeled over and died. But he doesn't do that. Because ultimately, all of us at one point or another have offended God. We've disobeyed him. We've known through our conscience, or if you're already a believer, through the prompting of his spirit, hey, that's not for you, you can't do that. And yet, we've been willful, we said, I want to do it anyway. And he allows it. That's who God is. He is not unkind to those that hate him and curse him. And Paul says that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to bless those who persecute us. And of course, as one who spent his time before he was a Christian persecuting the church and having Jesus speak to him in heaven and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It probably gives him a whole lot more room for grace, knowing the grace he's received. He says, being defamed, we entreat. Even though you guys think bad of us, we're still pleading with you. We're made as the filth of all the world and are the offscouring of all the things unto this day. Filth and offscouring. What do you scour in your house? Pans, maybe? Like the pans that have set on the stove for a long time. You think, well, I'll just put a little water in that and let it soak, right? Because that's what I do when it's my turn to cook. I'll just put some water in that, honey, for you. I'll just let that soak. And of course, certain things you can't do that. Broccoli goes real fast. You ever notice that? You put that in water and let it soak for just a day or two and it gets really nasty. Egg pan, eggs smell really bad when they rot in a pan. Potato water. I mean, I've let a lot of things rot on my stove. And then ultimately, you know, I'll end up cleaning it because I deserve it for leaving it on the stove so long. But there's nothing nice in any of those pans. Or the toilet. You like to scour the bowl. I had a job, summer job, when I was in college. I'm a big fan of getting a nasty summer job when you're a kid because it'll really encourage you to want to go to school. And I worked in the locker rooms at the paper mill cleaning the bathrooms. Not the most hygienic men in the world working in paper mills, I'll be honest with you. 12 hours a day in there, hot, sweaty. I mean, it's like 100 degrees plus around the machines all day long. I was told by the guys who did it all the time when I was a summer worker, you need to do this well. Because if you don't, these guys are not happy with the job that you're doing. They'll leave you presents in the shower to let you know. Telling you, you do a good job because you gotta clean it. What are you gonna do? You know, when you think of the nasty places you scour stuff off. Paul says, yeah, that's us. We're that stuff. We're that filth. We're that off scouring. That's how the world looks at us. And to be honest with you, if you faithfully proclaim Christ, that's the reputation we get sometimes. And he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you. I'm not saying this because you're all proud and puffed up about how spiritual and wonderful you are. And this is what our lives are like. We're hated by all men. And I'm letting you know that not because I'm trying to shame you, but because I'm trying to warn you. That's what it means. You should know this up front. I'm trying to tell you. And although you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you got all the people who are trying to teach you and increase your knowledge, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Don't you remember? You weren't a believer until I came to that town and I led you to the Lord. I told you about Jesus. So before you think so less of me and you're comparing me with these other guys, remember, just because they've taught you, there's only, you know, I was the one who led you. And wherefore, and I like this, not a command, I beseech you, I beg you, be ye followers of me. That's a heavy verse, and he says this several times in different places in the Gospels. It'd be like, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Think about people you've witnessed to. Think about it. People that you know, that you've talked to and tried to lead them to the Lord or tell them more about Jesus. How many times have you gone to them and said, you want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Look at my life and follow me. What would it be like if everybody in the church was just like you? Everybody in the church read the Bible as much as you, prayed as much as you, gave as much as you, treated other people like you. I mean, think about that for just a minute. Would the church be better if they were all like me? Or would they be worse? Not better, to be honest with you. That's kind of a humbling thing. And yet Paul's in the place where he's saying, hey, you follow me. I live what I believe. And we should be too. He says, for this cause I've set to you Timotheus, Timmy, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He's going to remind you what it was like when I lived there. This is how you're supposed to live. How I live is how you're supposed to live. That's what it's like to be a believer. Tim's coming because he's teaching people the same stuff. Now, some of you are puffed up, you're arrogant, you're proud, as though I would not come to you. Oh, he won't dare come here, we're talking trash about him. But he says, you know, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills it, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, he's not talking about some weird hyper-spiritual swinging his coat and smacking people in the forehead and knocking them down and some of the craziness you see done in the name of the Holy Spirit, which I think probably makes him go, oi, please don't drag me into whatever it is you're doing, because that's just nuts. That's not the power that he's talking about. The power of the Holy Spirit is for you and I to have a changed life. To follow Christ, to live as a believer, to live holy lives, to be saved from our sin, to turn from sin. And he said, you know, words are great. Because here's a church that had lots of words, right? But their lives were completely messed up. Everything about their fellowship was messed up. And truthfully, the power in the gospel is the power in you and I's life. Because, you know, we say that, well, do you ever say to them, hey, you want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Follow me. Be honest with you, the people who are most fruitful as evangelists in sharing their faith is because when other people see their life, they see something different. And not that they see they never have problems or that they never have anything go wrong, but that they go through the same struggles or even worse struggles sometimes, guys like Paul who are the off-scouring, who are in nakedness and hunger and all of that, and yet they go through the whole thing and they still have faith. And they still trust the Lord. And they have peace that passes understanding. You look at their life and you think, how can you be peaceful? How can you say thank you to God when you've got so many difficult things? You got death, you got sickness, you got pain, you got misery, you got craziness in your family, and yet you're still trusting God and you're still living a separate life. Man, if I had your life, I'd be drunk every night. They see that. If we have that kind of power in our life to live a separate holy life, people will say, man, I don't know what you got, but I want it. That's the Jesus I need because my life is a wreck too. That's where the power is. And he says, what will you? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love, in the spirit of meekness? Now, he says, I'm coming and you get to decide. I can either come there because I am going to come. And I know if the Lord brings me there, it's going to be to set things right. So people can talk and say all they're going to talk. But how you're behaving is going to deal with, is going to judge whether I come and it's a great reunion or it's a sorrowful one. Now, the first four chapters, they've been divided when they should have been united. Chapter 5, he deals with an issue when they're united and they should have been divided. There is a time for division in the church, and this is it. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He says it's reported commonly. It's being said everywhere. And this is before Facebook, when you could, you know, Twitter, before Instagram and all of the other things that you use, when you could instantly speak foolishness to hundreds of people at once. This had to be, this was gossip spread the old-fashioned way, right? One person at a time. And he says it's reported commonly. Paul says, I'm miles and miles away, multiple cities away, and it's coming back to me. And it's not just, the whole city knows, and they're talking about what's going on there. There's fornication. And fornication, the word is porneia. It used to be, when the word was originally used, porneia just meant relations with a temple prostitute. That's what porneia was. But it transformed over the years to encompass any illicit sexual behavior. Anything other than husband and wife in a married relationship. So if it was outside of marriage, whether it was hetero or homo or whatever, that's encompassed in anything sexually illicit. And he says, what you've got going on there is like the worst of the worst, because you've got some guy who has, and that word have there, it indicates an enduring relationship. It's not that he had a one-night stand with his father's wife. He's literally has an ongoing relationship with his father's wife. And that, he says, even the Gentiles don't do that. I mean, that was against the law for Roman and Greek culture. And that's going on. And the problem is, he says, you're puffed up. You're proud of your tolerance. That's happening. You've got someone in your church. Now, it's not his mom. It seems to be his stepmom. But you've got that going on. It's continuing. He's living that way. And you guys are so inclusive and you're so intellectual and you're so accepting that you just think, oh, isn't that great? we've got this going on in our church, and we are so affirming. We are so welcoming. Come on in. He says, you should have mourned. You're proud of that. You should be sorrowing over that. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. You can't leave him there doing that. For verily, as absent in body, I'm not there, but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, look, I'm not there, okay? But I don't have to be there for this one. I know. I already made a judgment. Now you're thinking, whoa, Paul, whoa, 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 whoa. Oh, the J word. I mean, everybody who's got a Bible, even the backsliders, that's like the only verse in the backsliders' Bible. Matthew 7, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again. You shouldn't be judging. We can't judge anyone. That's bad, right? Jesus said, no judging. So we can't judge. Who are we to judge, right? Paul says, I judged. See, because you have to understand, there's a difference here. There's a difference between judging to condemn, like, and judging to inspect. If you continue in that same passage in Matthew, he says, judge not lest you be judged. You don't want to be, you're going to hell for that. That's not who we're called to be, okay? And he says, the same measure that you judge is going to be, you're going to be held to. I mean, the standard you're using, that's the standard you're going to be measured by. But then he goes on and he says, why would you behold the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam in your own? How about you take the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to deal with the speck in your brother's? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam that's in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye. So after he says don't be judgmental, he says if you're picking at people, deal with yourself first, okay? Get rid of your own stuff, because before you start picking at little things in other people, deal with your own issues. But then after that, he says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So he says, don't be judgmental. He says, deal with yourself before you start picking at somebody else. But also, you got to judge whether somebody's a pig or a dog, because if you're throwing stuff before pigs and dogs, you're just going to get bit or they're going to trample all over it. Well, how do you know someone's a pig or a dog unless you do a little judgment, right? We're not called to judge people as to condemn them to hell or to be all judgmental, but we absolutely can look at somebody's actions to make a determination about what they are or where they are. That we're allowed to do. And he's going to go on. He's going to clarify a little more here in a second about judgment. There is judgment outside the church, and then there's judgment within the church. And no, we're not to be hypocritically hammering people. But this is obvious. This guy's openly doing it. It's going on the fellowship. And he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something, if you listen to, you know, a lot of preachers or you watch a lot of television, that's said a lot. The name. You got to have that. You got to have a little breathy, and I say that in the name of Jesus. You know, and what does that mean? Like it's some magic formula, and if you say it all breathy or you know, then it, in the name means in the character, after the character, or in the manner that he would say it. It means after his personality, the way that he would do it. You know, I can't say in the name of Jesus, I'm going to blow up this orphanage. You know, I mean, that's not after the character of Jesus. A lot of people do things in Jesus' name, but it has nothing to do with who Jesus is at all. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means this is consistent with Jesus' character, when you're gathered together, you should be delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now notice, it's not to destroy him. It's so that his spirit may be saved. Now, the flesh, he's not talking about his body. He's talking about, remember, we talked earlier when we were going through Corinthians about the carnal person and the spiritual person. And you've got the person who doesn't know the Lord. And they're just led by their emotions, by their appetites, desires. But then there's believers. And you can have a spiritual believer who is led by what God would have you to do. And then you can have the carnal believer who has been born again, but yet they're going after what they want. They're all about satisfying their appetites, regardless of what the Lord says. He says, if you've got somebody that is saying they're a believer, but they're living opposite of how the Lord has clearly said we should live, you can't keep them there with you. You got to get them out. For a couple of reasons. He's going to talk about infection in a minute. But first of all, for them, because you're not doing them any favors. Because there is something that happens about being in the church. There is fellowship, and there is safety. And if you allow somebody who is living way outside of God's commandments and bring them into close fellowship with you, you're not helping them. Because in some ways, you're helping to shield them from some of the results of their sin, and you don't want to do that. It's almost like the parents who always step in and protect their kids from any type of discipline. You know, you have those kids in school, especially teachers know this. You have those kids, and what they desperately need is to go back to school. When I was in school, when corporal punishment was still allowed, you remember that? I remember. And no, I don't want teachers, you know, wailing on kids per se, but there were a couple times. I remember sixth grade teacher had a ruler, yardstick, and it wasn't the little thin flimsy ones. It was like, you know, half inch thick metal tipped yardstick, one of those old ones, right? And I remember him taking, I mean, my father was not a mean man, but he was a large man, and he commanded respect in our home. You know, you didn't have to be spanked many times by my father to know that you don't really enjoy that. So there were certain things that I had learned you just don't say, right? And I remember being in sixth grade, and one of the kids in my class, and I won't mention his name, probably still lives around here, being taken out into the hall. You know what's going to happen in the hall. Of course, there's a door there, and you can hear what's going on in the hall. And he was mouthing off to the teacher, and he came out into the hall, and the teacher brought him out carrying the yardstick. And then you hear this whack. And the kid says, "Is that all you got, old man?" And then we heard whack, 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 whack. No, it wasn't. In fact, the yardstick broke that day over that young man. And I'm not saying I would call for that. I don't. I think, you know, corporal punishment is the last. But unfortunately, here's the deal. That happened in the classroom because nobody had ever done it before, right? And the truth is, and now, you know, when you can't even look sideways at a child or you're threatened with being sued. I mean, teachers have to walk such a line. So if you've got nobody in the home doing discipline and nobody allowed to do discipline all the way up through 12th grade when, you know, a pat on the bum maybe could take care of it, they end up getting disciplined by the sheriff. And it's a completely different situation. And if it stopped, you know. But, and so there is discipline that has to happen. Sometimes, and sometimes if you're always protecting someone from that, it will be so much harder on them down the road. And he says, you know, you're keeping him in here and you're letting him think everything is okay when it's not okay, because this is hurting him. It's gonna kill him. He needs to deal with the problem of his sin. And you keep him there like that, you're not helping him. He says, your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Leaven is yeast. It's yeast. And you know how this works. You put a little bit in. He says, as you are unleavened, for even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sin in the Bible, one of the ways it's pictured a lot is as leaven, as yeast, because you put a little bit in and it would spread through the whole thing. Any of you guys ever make sourdough bread? You know, you just take some, actually the water you boil potatoes in is pretty good. You dump some flour in there and you just leave it on the sideboard for a while. And just like those dishes that I leave out in a little bit of water, things will start to bubble. Well, you take that, you scoop about half it off, you throw in some more flour, you feed it so it really starts bubbling and getting nasty, and then you use that instead of yeast to make, and it gives it that sour taste. It's rot is what it is. And you put that rot into your bread dough, and it causes it to bubble and rise. That's why you get big fluffy bread. But it spreads through the whole thing. You just bring a little bit in, and it'll mix through the whole thing, and it'll cause the whole thing to swell up, get puffed up. And that's, he says, what's happening with sin. It works the same way. And if you have it in the church and you don't deal with it and you allow it to grow and continue, it's going to spread. Now, if you're just talking about yeast and bread, well, that's a good thing. But if you're talking about cancer in a body, it's not a good thing. Rot in bread, in that it makes it bubble, is good. Rot in a body that will cause it to die is bad. You know? And if you've got a body and you, the doctor goes in and they say, you know, we recognize that you've got gangrene on your finger, but we don't want to offend it. I mean, the last thing we want to do is make that finger feel bad about being rotten. So we're going to keep it, and we're going to wrap it so it's close and tight, and we're going to keep it in the body so that it can infect your whole arm, and then you'll die, okay? Because we don't want to hurt the thing. No. You're like, are you kidding me? Cut that thing off. I mean, get it off me now. It's got some kind of creeping, flesh-eating whatever. Gone. Goodbye. I'll four-finger it. You know, whatever. But in the church, sometimes that has to happen as well. Not because you hate them, but because you love them, because you want them to ultimately not be shielded from the consequences of their own sin so that hopefully they repent and come back, and to keep it from infecting the rest of the body. Now, again, I told you, even though this is 1 Corinthians in our Bible, it's really 2 Corinthians because here he references another letter. He says, I wrote to you in an epistle, the last letter I wrote, which we don't have a copy of, not to company with fornicators. I said, don't be staying in company with fornicators. But obviously they misunderstood, because he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners or the idolaters, because then you'd have to leave the planet. That's all that's here. I wasn't saying never be around anybody that is a sinner, because where are you going to go? There's no place to go, because that's all that's here. He says, what I meant was, I've written to you, not to keep company if any man be called a brother. Somebody claims to be a Christian, and yet they're living in sexual sin. Or they're covetous. It means they just have to have more. They're all about getting more, 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 more. They're completely engulfed with the lust for things instead of people, but things. Or an idolater, somebody who claims to be a Christian, but yet they're also worshiping other gods and going that route. Or a railer, somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they're abusive. They're abusive, they're mean, they shred people, they're hurting people, there's a pile of people in their wake. Or a drunkard, pretty self-explanatory. Somebody who claims to be a believer, but they're continually getting, and again, you know, we've talked about it. Does that mean you can never have a drink? No. It says don't be drunk with wine, but it never says don't have a drink. But, you know, somebody who's, whether it's booze, whether it's drugs, whatever, or an extortioner. That's somebody who's always ripping people off. With such a one, not to eat. If there is somebody in the church who is in open sin, one of these sins or something similar, and again, it's not I stumbled, you know, I used to be a drunk, I got saved, and the Lord turned my life around, but things got hard, and I went out last night, I really blew it, and I'm so sorry, you know, would you pray with me? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person who's like, no, I'm going to live this way, and you just need to stop being judgmental and let me continue to work this way. Paul says, no, you shouldn't even be eating with that person, because you're sending the wrong message. They're sending a mixed message. They're telling everybody that, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I've got no changed life, and I can continue to do my own thing. And Paul's like, don't you remember that whole under-rower, whereas, you know, he's Lord, he takes control of your life, and you give up that, you turn from your sin. What message is it sending when that's going on in your church, you don't deal with it? He says, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Don't you judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And again, going back to verse 5, to destroy the flesh that the soul might be saved. It's not our job to fix the world and modify everybody's behavior. You know, we've got, you guys, probably most of you don't know this, but there's an election in a couple days. I'm getting like 10 calls a night. I'm just going to vote for the person who annoys me the least, except for they're all annoying me. Turn on the TV. Dangerous liberal. Tax cheat. I mean, you know, it's like they're all going after each other. Mailers, my mailbox. I've got barrels on my porch, and I stop at the barrel and just chuck all that garbage, you know. Because, I mean, ultimately, who has ever said, you know, I wish I could just get a few more robocalls so I can figure out who I'm going to vote for. At this point, and there may be some voter guides on the table that address some moral issues, and certainly I think we should, you know, be wise in how we vote. We should vote. Please vote. You know, let the Lord guide you and who you vote for. You don't need me to tell you that. But ultimately, our job is not to clean up America so that everybody lives a moral lifestyle. It's not it. Sinners sin. That's and look, that's the normal behavior of a person who is unsaved, is to satisfy their appetites. And it's not our job to go out and condemn people. You're going to hell for... Because you know what? Look, if somebody's out there and they're shacked up, or they're a drunk, or they're a druggie, or whatever other sin you want to use, that's not their biggest problem if they don't know Jesus. And it's not my job to fix those things. I can't... How can I fix those things? By keeping them away from it? My parents kept me away from certain things when I lived with them. That's like keeping a dog tied to the porch. Eventually, they get off the chain, they're going to go do it again. What needs to happen is it needs to go from, I need to be changed. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. We just bring people to Jesus. And we're never going to bring the people to Jesus if we're living messed up lives and there's no difference between us and the rest of the world. But Paul says we don't have to judge them. And as far as people in the church, we're not called to be judgmental. But look, if you claim to be a believer, then yeah, there are certain things, you know. And notice this. Okay, Matthew 18, you're familiar with the passage, I'm sure. Jesus says, look, if your brother trespasses against you, there's some sin there, you go and tell him. It doesn't say go find a pastor and make them go. It doesn't say that. It says if you're offended, you should go privately and talk to him through a relationship. And if they'll hear you, great, you've gained your brother. But if they won't hear you, then take, you know, another one or two, again, spiritual people who prayerfully going, like it said, examining yourself, making sure there's no big logs in your own eye first. Just to go confront them, again, out of love. But if they won't hear that, then if you've gone to them, you've brought another person with you, you both say, yeah, that's just not right. We've confronted them. They refuse. They willfully continuing in sin. Then you talk to the church, and maybe it's the church's job. It's harder in this day and age because in Paul's day, the church was all the church, you know? Now it's a collection of churches in the town, and if you get offended at one, you can go to the other, and nobody knows anything about you. We don't do this regularly, okay? I don't like this. I want to teach Bible studies and have everybody listen and do exactly what the Bible says, and we'll all be friends, kumbaya, and that's it. Everybody likes me, I like them, that's what I look for. I wasn't looking, but there are times, there's been a couple times where we've had to do that and say, you know, you just can't be here because of what you're doing, and you refuse to repent, and we've talked to you, and you won't stop, then you can't stay here. We love you. If you repent, you're welcome back. And there's been one or two occasions where, in, we'll be doing this 10, 11, 12 years now, where somebody's gone to another church, and I've had to make a call and say, I just want to let you know this person's coming here. And the reason why they're not coming here anymore is because we confronted them and they refused to repent. So just so you know, just because cancer has left our body and it sits in another church, I don't want them to be. Now, there are some who'll be like, I don't care. I want, you know, that. What's that to us? We just want bodies here. Are they good givers? Yeah, let's have them on in. You know, can they teach children? I mean, there are some places that are like that, but there are some that aren't. And they'll say, no, you know, look, you got to go make things right. Then if you want to come here, great. It's rare. That's not who we are. And ultimately, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says this when he's correcting another church. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. That's a hard line. It really is. And I would say really be led by the Spirit. Certainly, you know, Galatians, the goal is always restoration. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. The spiritual person is all about restoration. They're not about judgment and they're not about accusation, but it's coming alongside. Let me help you and do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Truth is, if you really love somebody, you're not going to let them continue down a path that's going to destroy them, right? How can you say you love them if you just let them go hurt themselves? You can't. Well, we'll deal with it more next week. We're coming into chapter 6 and we'll deal with the whole sin issue in the church and that sort of thing. I encourage you, read ahead. And look, if there's people that you know that are blowing it, that are in fellowship, you know, prayerfully examine yourself and then talk to them out of love. I know it's uncomfortable, but that's what we're called to do. It's a hard thing, but it's the only thing to do if you love them. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you, Lord, you are the saver and the cleaner, the fixer, the restorer, the forgiver. Lord, thank you that you are able to transform lives. Lord, transform our lives. Father, please make us like you. If there's any way in us that is not in your will, Lord, show us and then give us the strength to turn from it. Lord, that's what you promise. And Lord, if there's people that you would, that we have a relationship with and you would have us deal with, Lord, please do it. Please give us the strength to do it and to do it after your heart, the way you would do it. Lord, as far as outside of the church, we've got an election coming up and we give that to you. Lord, we pray you would not give us the leaders we deserve, Lord, but you would give us some men and women who, Lord, are after your heart, who are willing to hear your voice and do the uncomfortable thing. Lord, we would love to see a change in the direction of our nation. Lord, we know only you can do that. So, Lord, please have your way and have your way in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.